Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Micah. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Micah to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Micah, which occurs before the Babylonian captivity. Let's begin with an introduction to Micah and to its title. Micah, called from his rustic home to be a prophet, leaves his familiar surroundings to deliver a stern message of judgment to the princes and people of Jerusalem. Burdened by the abusive treatment of the poor by the rich and influential, the prophet turns his verbal rebukes upon any who would use their social or political power for personal gain. One-third of Micah's book exposes the sins of his countrymen. Another third pictures the punishment God is about to send, and the final third holds out the hope of restoration once that discipline has ended. Through it all, God's righteous demands upon his people are clear: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 6:8. The name Micaiahu, who is like God, is shortened to Micaiah. In chapter 7, verse 18, Micah hints at his own name with the phrase, "Who is a God like you?" The Greek and Latin titles of this book are Micaias and Micah. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Micah. Micah's hometown of Moresheth-Gath, 114, was located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Judah and Philistia near Gath. Like Amos, Micah was from the country. His family and occupation are unknown, but Moresheth was in a productive agricultural belt. Micah was not as aware of the political situation as Isaiah or Daniel, but he showed a profound concern for the sufferings of the people. His clear sense of prophetic calling is seen in chapter 3, verse 8. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Turning our attention to Micah's date and setting, the first verse indicates that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, 739 to 731 BC, Ahaz, 731 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC, kings of Judah. Although Micah deals primarily with Judah, he also addresses the northern kingdom of Israel and predicts the fall of Samaria, 1:6. Much of his ministry, therefore, took place before the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722 BC. His strong denunciations of idolatry and immorality also suggest that his ministry largely preceded the sweeping religious reforms of Hezekiah. Thus, Micah's prophecies ranged from about 735 to 710 BC. He was a contemporary of Hosea in the northern kingdom and of Isaiah in the court of Jerusalem. After the prosperous reign of Uzziah in Judah, 767 to 739 BC, his son Jotham came to power and followed the same policies, 739 to 731 BC. He was a good king, although he failed to remove the idolatrous high places. Under the wicked king Ahaz, 731 to 715 BC, Judah was threatened by the forces of Assyria and Syria. Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC, opposed the Assyrians and successfully withstood an Assyrian siege with the help of God. He was an unusually good king who guided the people of Judah back to a proper course in their walk with God. During the ministry of Micah, the kingdom of Israel continued to crumble inwardly and outwardly until its collapse in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III, 745 to 727 BC, Shalmaneser V, 727 to 722 BC, Sargon II, 722 to 705 BC, and Sennacherib, 705 to 681 BC, reached the zenith of its power and became a constant threat to Judah. Babylon was still under Assyrian domination, and Micah's prediction of future Babylonian captivity for Judah, 410, must have seemed far-fetched. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Micah itself. Micah is the prophet of the downtrodden and exploited people of Judean society. He prophesies during a time of great social injustice and boldly opposes those who imposed their power upon the poor and weak for selfish ends. Corrupt rulers, false prophets, and ungodly priests all become targets for Micah's prophetic barbs. Micah exposes judges who are bought by bribes and merchants who use deceptive weights. The pollution of sin has permeated every level of society in Judah and Israel. The whole earth is called to witness God's indictment against his people, 1:2, 6:1-2, and the guilty verdict leads to a sentence of destruction and captivity. However, while the three major sections begin with condemnation, 1:2-2:11, 4:6-5:1, 6:1-7:6, this condemnation is followed by a clear note of consolation, 2:12-13, 5:2-15, 7:7-20. After sin is punished and justice is established, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, 7:19. The three sections of Micah are the prediction of judgment, 1-3, the prediction of restoration, 4-5, and the plea for repentance, 6-7. The prediction of judgment, 1-3. Micah begins by launching into a general declaration of the condemnation of Israel, Samaria, and Judah, Jerusalem. Both kingdoms will be overthrown because of their rampant treachery. Micah uses a series of word plays on the names of several cities of Judah in his lamentation over Judah's coming destruction, chapter 1:10-16. This is followed by some of the specific causes for judgment, premeditated schemes, covetousness, and cruelty. Nevertheless, God will regather a remnant of his people, 2:12-13. The prophet then systematically condemns the princes, 3:1-4, and the prophets, 3:5-8, and concludes with a warning of coming judgment, 3:9-12. The prediction of restoration, 4-5. Micah then moves into a two-chapter message of hope, which describes the reinstitution of the kingdom, 4:1-5, and the intervening captivity of the kingdom, 4:6-5:1, concluding with the coming ruler of the kingdom, 5:2-15. The prophetic focus gradually narrows from the nations to the remnant to the king. The plea for repentance, 6-7. In his two controversies with his people, God calls them into court and presents an unanswerable case against them. The people have spurned God's grace, choosing instead to revel in wickedness. Micah concludes with a sublime series of promises that the Lord will pardon their iniquity and renew their nation in accordance with his covenant. The topics of Micah move from punishment to promise to pardon, and from retribution to restoration to repentance. The place of the book is Judah and Israel, approximately 735 to 710 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Micah. Micah exposes the injustice of Judah and the righteousness and justice of Yahweh. About one-third of the book indicts Israel and Judah for specific sins, including oppression, bribery among judges, prophets, and priests, exploitation of the powerless, covetousness, cheating, violence, and pride. Another third of Micah predicts the judgment that will come as a result of those sins. The remaining third of the book is a message of hope and consolation. God's justice will triumph and the divine deliverer will come. True peace and justice will prevail only when Messiah reigns. The goodness and severity of God, Romans 11:22, are illustrated in Micah's presentation of divine judgment and pardon. This book emphasizes the integral relationship between true spirituality and social ethics. Chapter 6, verse 8, summarizes what God wanted to see in his people: justice and equity, tempered with mercy and compassion, as the result of a humble and obedient relationship with him. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Micah. As the major theme of the book, the key word for Micah is judgment and restoration of Judah. One of the two key verses in Micah reflecting this key word is found in chapter 6. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? 6:8. The second key verse reveals important attributes in the nature of God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. 7:18. The closing section of Micah describes a courtroom scene. God has a controversy against his people, and he calls the mountains and hills together to form the jury as he sets forth his case. The people have replaced heartfelt worship with empty ritual. They have divorced God's standards of justice from their daily dealings in order to cover their unscrupulous practices. They have failed to realize what the Lord requires of man. There can only be one verdict: guilty. Nevertheless, the book closes on a note of hope. The same God who executes judgment also delights to extend mercy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. 7:18. No wonder the prophet exclaims, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." 7:7. As we consider some of the contributions of Micah to the Bible, in some ways, Micah is an Isaiah in miniature. Both prophets addressed the same people and problems. But Micah focused on moral and social problems, while Isaiah placed greater stress on world affairs and political concerns. A quote from Micah 3:12, a century later in Jeremiah 26:18, concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem, was instrumental in delivering Jeremiah from death. Micah was also quoted in the New Testament, 5:2 in Matthew 2:5-6 and John 7:42, 7:6 in Matthew 10:34-36 and Mark 13:12 and Luke 12:53. Compared with other prophets, Micah's proportion of foretelling relative to forthtelling is high. He has much to say about the future of Israel and the advent and reign of Messiah. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2, is one of the clearest and most important of all Old Testament prophecies. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This prophecy about the birthplace and eternity of the Messiah was made 700 years before his birth. The chief priests and scribes paraphrased this verse in Matthew 2:5-6 when questioned about the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah offers some of the best Old Testament descriptions of the righteous reign of Christ over the whole world, 2:12-13, 4:1-8, and 5:4-5. And finally, in our overview of the book of Micah, we'll consider three applications. Given the importance of Micah 6:8 as the key verse, let us now explore in what ways the Lord may have its truth applied to our lives, particularly in understanding his requirements of us. First, note that Micah explores whether the Lord delights in the kind of religious practices of both Israel and her surrounding nations, sacrificing thousands of rams or sacrificing 10,000 rivers of oil or even sacrificing a child. Essentially, Micah is asking, what behavior demonstrates true devotion to God? Is it what we give up, whether it be our wealth and sustenance in the form of livestock and oil, or what is most dear to us in the form of relationships by sacrificing our own flesh and blood? Does mere religious ritual please the living God? How much does it take to please God? Through his prophet, God steps out of the infinite to reveal to us precisely what he requires so that we may not be left wondering and uncertain. According to a 3rd century rabbi, Moses gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. David summarized them with 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah used 6 in Isaiah 33:14-15. And Micah 6:8 succinctly bound what the Lord requires into 3 commands. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" 6:8. Let's examine each of these 3 requirements in detail as our 3 applications. Being a God of perfect justice, just interaction among men is critically important to God. For example, God says, "An unjust man is abominable to the righteous," Proverbs 29:27. "But the unjust knows no shame," Zephaniah 3:5. And finally, on a more positive note, God promises that he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days, Proverbs 28:16. It is safe to say that God hates injustice, finding it abominable. Injustice is the practice of the wicked, while justice is the hallmark of the righteous, who are charged to reflect his character to a lost and evil world. But what does it mean to do justly? It means to give each person their due. It means to treat one's superiors, equals, or inferiors with fairness and equity. It means to oppress or take advantage of none. It means neither to cheat nor to deprive any individual or group of persons for any reason. It is to exercise justice and fairness like a king among his subjects by hurting no man's person, property, and character. Doing justly is to do right by everyone. It is to give not a fraction less than can be rightly claimed from us. If we are an employer, it is to treat employees with perfect justice. If we are a manufacturer or salesman, it is to make and sell what will thoroughly satisfy the just requirements of the purchaser. If we are an employee, it is to give an exact equivalent of time and diligence and conscientious labor for money received. Doing justly means being fair to every man, woman, and child we come in contact with, regardless of their race, occupation, income, or status. Doing justly is especially important to God when we interact with orphans and widows, anyone who is either weak or oppressed. Justice is accomplished one right at a time. Have we been unjust in our dealings with anyone? If the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience on this point, may we respond in obedience and ask forgiveness and make the situation right as far as it is in our power to make restitution. Dispensing justice in the form of impartiality and fairness to others is a clear manifestation of godliness. Acting justly, yet not demanding justice in the form of punishment, is another manifestation of godliness. To love mercy is to take into consideration any drawback, misfortune, poor health, or crushing sorrow that may have fallen upon those who owe us in some way, whether financially or otherwise. The act of showing mercy is a kind abatement of what we might justly demand, combined with a heartfelt desire to do good to others. Mercy means to be compassionate to all, not using severity towards any. It is to show mercy to people in distress, to relieve the poor and indigent, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry. But to love mercy means not only to perform these acts, but to delight in them, that is, to take joy in performing them. Loving mercy manifests itself in liberal generosity, being aware of needs around us and financially meeting them without a thought of repayment. This is exactly the advice that the prophet Daniel gave the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time the head of the world's most powerful empire. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, Daniel 4:27. Daniel encouraged this mighty king to do righteousness and to be benevolent, particularly to the poor, who are often the weakest in a kingdom. As for how we can love mercy today, let's ask ourselves a few questions. What act of charity or benevolence can we do today? Where would the Lord have us show mercy today? Whose needs will He place in front of us today to meet? Or who owes us that the Lord is prompting us to relieve them of their indebtedness to us? Who has committed some injustice against us in word or deed that we can forgive and thus release our anger or bitterness? How can we love mercy by not demanding a just punishment to someone who has injured us? How can we, like the bishop in Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, treat an ex-convict who has just stolen from us with genuine forgiveness and bold generosity, thus demonstrating the character of God to them? As we remember the great mercy that the Lord has shown us by choosing to forgive our manifold and repetitive sins, so also can we extend this great mercy to other undeserving people. For example, Jesus said of Mary Magdalene, "For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Luke 7:47. The greater our understanding of the degree to which we have been forgiven, the greater we love others. Similarly, The greater our understanding of the degree to which God has been merciful to us, the greater will we show and love mercy. May we remember that mercy is always shown towards the undeserving, including ourselves. As we are fair and equitable to others, and as we show mercy towards the needy or undeserving in our lives, we are also to walk humbly with our God. This triad of virtue is all that God requires of his people. Exercising faith is assumed in this triad. But what does walking humbly with God look like in practice? In part, it demands a tangible sense of our neediness of him. It is to recognize our own inability to walk on the path of godliness solely in our own strength, but rather needing his supernatural infusion of power and love to remain on course. Walking humbly means having a right estimation of ourselves that is neither too low nor too high. Proper humility holds in tension both our dignity and depravity. It acknowledges God as our creator and benefactor, in whom we live and move and have our being. That is, as the one under whose control we are able to take our next breath. It is being in touch with our creatureliness, yet also with his infinite greatness and divinity. Walking humbly implies constant prayer and watchfulness, keeping in step with the Lord, walking neither too fast nor too slow. It is a humility that recognizes God's role as Master and Lord, and our role as obedient servants ready to do his bidding, whatever it may be. Walking humbly means to renounce the natural pride and conceit that inevitably surfaces in life. May we consider today whether we are walking humbly with God or walking in pride. We are walking in pride when we excuse or allow ourselves certain liberties to sin that he does not allow in his word. We walk in pride when we think more highly of our accomplishments and position and status than we should, failing to give him the glory for every good and perfect gift, which ultimately comes from him. And we walk in pride when we lose our sense of our own depravity. Our sense of depravity is directly related to our depth of dependency upon him. We will neither pray nor walk in humility if we have little sense of our depravity and, by extension, our neediness. Let us allow the Word of God to richly dwell within us by committing the key verse of Micah to memory this week. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.